If you have your Bibles with you or your Bible app, go ahead and turn to the book of Esther. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Esther. And the reason for that is, and we'll be following this line of thought that we've been kind of in for the past few days on our spiritual identity. My daughter Julia was chosen at Fidelis Christian to lead a ladies' Bible study, and she chose some of the women of the Bible, and she's starting out with Esther. So it got me kind of interested. I reread the book Esther, and there's just so much cool stuff in the book Esther. And just by way of historical background, and it's a very unique book in the Bible. And by the way of historical background, the book of Esther takes place in the time that Persia was like the dominant force on the earth, around 480 BC. And there's this dude named Xerxes, who's also known as Ahasuerus, mentioned about this book. Now, here's what's really unique about the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned. You don't see it. But he is all throughout. It's kind of like that song we just sang, The Unseen Hand. And you can kind of see, you know, God's name is not mentioned. There's really no prayers offered. You don't see any ceremonial sacrifice. None of the usual talisman and tapestries that you see all throughout the Old Testament. You do not see it in the book of Esther. And yet it is a profound book. It's one of the canonical books. I mean, it's authorized for us as the inspired word of God. And it has something to do with us here in the year 2014. And when I started reading the book of Esther and started thinking about the unseen hand of God, it was just kind of overwhelming. I thought about it in terms of the series that we've been in about this spiritual identity that we are. Hello, I am. I am a child of God. I am redeemed. I am holy. I am forgiven. I am right now in his presence, A-okay. But there's so many times I'm really honest with myself, and if y'all are too, that we don't really feel that way. And I'm just kind of digging in over the next several Sundays as to why we don't feel that way. And when you look at the book of Esther and you kind of take a 30,000-foot view of the book of Esther, you're going to see many different parts of the book of Esther that's very applicable to that message and that topic right now. And just kind of a way of familiarity and to familiarize ourselves with the book of Esther, once again, it might have been a while since you've read it. The book of Esther is about a young Jewish girl who rose to be the queen of Persia. Very unlikely story. I mean, this lady had zero chance of becoming the queen, but it starts out in a really kind of a cool way in chapter one. King Xerxes is having this big old banquet. He's just conquered and he's in charge of 120 something different countries. His kingdom expands, it says, from Ethiopia all the way to India. It is a vast country larger than the size of the United States. This man is the unquestioned ruler of the, you know, majority of the known world at the time. And he throws this banquet. It's kind of a celebratory banquet, but also it's kind of a pep rally because we know in subsequent years that he's going to be attacking Greece. Not going to go so well for him. But this kind of a pep rally. So he has a 6-month party. I mean, people like that can do things like that at this time. And he throws a 6-month party. The wine is flowing freely. It's people are just enjoying themselves. And it says around verse 12 or 11 that the king's heart is merry, so he sends for his queen Vashti, who's apparently a very good-looking woman, because he wants to show her off. And Vashti says, I ain't coming. It's not happening. I'm not going to come out there, and I'm not going to parade around for your bunch of drunk friends. It's just not happening. And it makes the king look bad. And so what happens is he calls his counselor together, and we read about it in verse 13. It says, and the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew law and judgment. I mean, these people were plugged in. They were watching the Fox News. They were watching the CNN of the day. They were plugged into what was going on, and they knew the law. They knew judgment, and they knew, how would this affect me having my woman stand up to me in a day and age where women just didn't do that? And next unto them was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, and the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath done wrong to the king, not only to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Now, we're going to stop right here, because if you're familiar with the story of Esther, what you're going to find about King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is that all throughout the story, he's got people that are speaking into him and into his life. He has it right here. In the next chapter, he's going to be really sad, and he's going to be depressed because Vashti's gone, and he's going to start kind of reminiscing about her. And his counselor's coming up to him and say, hey, let's have a beauty pageant. And after the beauty pageant, you get to pick your wife. And King Xerxes says, sounds pretty good to me. So he listens to him then. Then he appoints a guy in chapter 3 by the name of Haman, who's just kind of a wicked guy, but doesn't really say that he knows it at this time. And Haman, you know, he's going around, he's kind of full of pride and arrogance. And when he walks through the kingdom, people kind of bend down and they're all giving reverence to him, except one dude. And this dude is the name Mordecai. And it kind of makes him mad. So he goes to the king and he says, King, this is what we need to do. And in that instance, the king listens. Then Mordecai goes to Esther, because what Haman wanted to do was kill all the Jews. Now, this shouldn't come as a shock to us in the year 2014, because it was within your lifetime, some of y'all sitting in this congregation, by a man named Adolf Hitler that rose up and wanted to kill all the Jews. It's within most of your lifetimes that over in Bosnia-Herzegovina, there was just a mass attempted genocide against the Christians. And in this day and age right now, ISIS is going from home to home of Christians, exterminating them. And I mean today. So it's not foreign to human nature to try and exterminate people that are against us. There is an evil that is present in this world. So Haman, just like the evil that is present today, says, hey, there's a couple of people, that, you know, there's this whole people. He's going to commit mass genocide because one dude won't bow down to him, and he speaks, and the king listens. And then Mordecai goes to Esther, and Esther's like, dude, you know, I'm kind of scared. I can't go into the king's presence, you know. And Mordecai says, who knows but what that you were raised for just a moment like this. And she listens. She goes to the king. She says, King, you know, if I found favor in your sight, here's what I want to do. The king's heart's really soft towards her because he loves Esther. She's real beautiful. And he listens, and he provides a way for the people of God to be able to survive it. And the Jews actually still celebrate that. It's called the Day of Purim, celebrating this day. And so throughout the story of Esther, what we find out is that King Xerxes listens because he has voices that speak into his life. There was a movie that came out maybe 10, 15 years ago, 1999-ish or something like that. It had Russell Crowe. Now, I like Russell Crowe because Gladiator is about one of my favorite movies of all time. I'm not recommending it, but I personally kind of like the ha-ha. Anyway, so Russell Crowe's in A Beautiful Mind. I'm thinking this is going to be kind of good. And what he does is he plays a character. It's based on a real-life story of a dude by the name of John Nash. John Nash kind of made the word genius look stupid. I mean, this guy, by the time he was in his late 20s, was a full professor at MIT. I mean, just brilliant beyond all words. But one day, in the middle of a lecture, he stops it to tell his class that he has been appointed and is on the cover of Life magazine disguised as the Pope. Then he starts to collect news sources and newspaper clippings because he believes that the government is sending him secret coded messages through the media. There's one time that he canceled an appearance at the University of Chicago because he was going to interview for a very special and prestigious job there, because he said, I've just been appointed as Emperor of Antarctica. And what John Nash came to be diagnosed with was paranoid delusion. And in the field of psychotherapy, I think that's what the field is, psychopsychology, apparently paranoid delusion is one of those things that's the hardest to treat. And I don't know if any of y'all ever run into them. I've actually run into them when my job as a prosecutor, because we have these things called duty DA, and that's every assistant district attorney will one day a month take the role of duty DA and field all the incoming calls from the general public, all the incoming calls from law enforcement to provide legal guidance, as the case may be, and all walk-ins. And one day I get called, I hadn't been an ADA too long, and I get called up to the front for a walk-in. And I go to, and I'm talking with the walk-in, and dude, and I'm not kidding you, is totally convinced that the CIA is listening to him through the electrical sockets in the wall, and that they're sending radio transmissions in his head in order to control what he's doing. And he was, and telling him that that was not true was like telling you right now that I'm not here standing before you. He wouldn't have anything to do about it. And that's not, that happened in Gwinnett, that happened in the cab, and it's happened in Cobb. I mean, it's kind of a real problem on out there. So first time that happened to me, I'm thinking like people are playing a joke with me. I really do. I think all the, you know, because Gwinnett DA's office, we used to like to joke around, and I'm looking at the guy and I go, because I'm not sensitive and you might get mad at me, but I'm like, well, you know what the answer is? And it's like, what? You know, well, put aluminum foil over your head. Oh, it's all funny until I actually see dude later with cat. No kidding. And I'm like, oh my word, this got really. But later I became a little bit more sensitive. Hey, look, this is before I became a pastor, you know, so y'all just forgive me. But later I would actually ask the questions like, have you taken your medications today? And they'll be like, who told you I was taking medications? I mean, like, you're part of the vast government conspiracy. Only that much. Okay. But, and you know, it's really, and my trouble is, as I get older, sometimes the Bohemian Grove and the Council on Foreign Relations starts to make sense. But John Nash was in a full-scale meltdown. And what's unique about John Nash's story and what the movie's kind of based on is that he actually learned to control the voices that were in his head. And he would say, you know, you and I are not much different. We all have voices speaking into us. It's just, which one are you going to listen to? It's like, whoa. You know, two people can be facing cancer, and one is going to get bitter and disappointed and discouraged, and another one is just going to rest comfortably in the power of God. Same medical diagnosis, but you handle it two different ways. Two people face financial crisis. One gets greedy and angry, and another one is just thankful that they can still put bread on the table. We all have voices. It's the same financial condition, but you handle it two different ways. And make no mistake about it, our world is designed to speak voices into our life. In recent years of prosecution, you know, especially in the cab when I was heading up public integrity, and now when I'm heading up like multi-million dollar theft cases, I'm starting to go against lawyers and law firms that are very prestigious. And just so you know, I mean, many of y'all know this, I got my Juris Doctorate from Ohio Northern University. Okay, now, in the ranking of law schools and academic snobbery, there is Harvard and Yale, and there's Ohio Northern. Hey, and you know, and even now, in all honesty, I've got a voice in the back of my head. Well, tell them that you did really good, your executive editor, your law review, blah, 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 blah. I got voices in my head right now. Ah! Okay, so anyway, when I in the school system case, when we indicted Crawford Lewis and Pat Pope, he hired Alston and Byrd, and also is dealing with King and Spalding. Now, among Atlanta law firms, and quite frankly, among United States law firm, there's Alston and Byrd and King and Spalding. Then there's this big gap, and then there's the untouchables, or everybody else. You know what I'm saying? Charlie, you can say amen anytime you want to. okay, and so I would go to meetings with King and Spalding, and I'm showing up in my Dockers and my dress shirt from Burlington Coat Factory that I got for $10, and they are wearing suits that cost more money than I made in a month. And voices would start to speak into my head. You're not smart enough. You're not worth. Who are you to take on people like this? Voices. We all face them. Voices that you're unworthy, voices that you're no good, voices that you can't measure up, voices that you're too much of a sinner, voices that you're too much of a moral failure. We all have voices in our life that are telling us, hello, I am not worthy. Hello, I am a sinner. Hello, I am unloved, unacceptable, too thin, too fat, too slow, too stupid, not good enough. All of these things. And like King Xerxes, these voices can lead us to do very stupid things. The first voices that we see about in the Bible that spoke to King Ahasuerus, hey, you know, get rid of the queen. She's not only offended you, king, she's offended the whole kingdom. What? Really? Seriously? I mean, come on, dude. And don't worry about Vashti. She's a very attractive woman, probably got hooked up with the Persian Fox News Network as a commentator. I mean, just like, you know, she's, Then the next voice that comes to him is Haman that says, hey, there's these people. And he makes very stupid decisions. If we don't learn the art of discernment, the voices in our head can lead us to make very, very poor decisions. Here's what, because we are all called to listen to one voice and one voice only. This is John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him because they know not the voice of strangers. We know his voice. There's a voice that is calling to us. And throughout history, those who have practiced being in God's presence, finding God in the moment, have most insisted that they want to hear his voice. They have learned to speak and to program their minds to continually be receiving the divine channel. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Did you dig that? I mean, the word is very nigh. It's so close. It's as a matter of fact, it's in your heart. It's in here. And so it's our turn, because if we are ever going to experience our identity in Jesus Christ, it means a revolution of the mind. Because if we're going to have a relationship and be in a relationship with someone, in all honesty, there's got to be two-way communications. Because we all know the difference between being in the room with somebody and being in the room with somebody. You know, I mean, it's the difference between being in a room with, you know, the dude that worships at the altar, the remote control, or, I mean, there is a difference for Maria when she is in the room with me and I'm watching Georgia football, or she is in the room with me and there's something else. You know, I mean, if because my attention is just not wholly and completely devoted, in all honesty, when the game is on, it's the big event. And there's sometimes, I mean, you know this, and I don't mind confessing it to you, because y'all are the same way. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Y'all have got the same problems I do. And quite frankly, you got the same voices that I do too. You know. And so here we go, and we're trying to find, because we are called to listen to the one voice. So being with God and learning to be with God is something that primarily takes place in our thoughts and in our minds. And because we are finite beings, you know, we have our presence with God is going to be experienced primarily in my mind. Now, God's an infinite being. He's got immeasurable ways of being with me. He can speak directly into my mind. He can speak to me through you. He can speak to me in a moment. I remember one time Maria and I were just out at Applebee's. Well, it might have been Chili's. Well, it doesn't matter. And we're sitting directly across the aisle from a man who was just mentally challenged. And I remember just glancing up at him, because he was eating his hamburger, and there was just such a look of absolute ecstasy and joy. And I just started bawling, and I just couldn't help myself. I mean, to be able to be in the presence of somebody who could just be so thankful and appreciate the goodness of a well-made hamburger. I just thought that was really cool. It was just awesome. In moments like that, in the birth of a child, in the way that somebody just handles a situation, and you can just see God in the moment. And so God can speak to us directly into our brain, through other people, through the moments of our lives. And he's speaking to us all the time. And so our job, if we're going to really find out, hello, I am, and to be able to live the reality of who we are, is to be able to discern those thoughts, to ruthlessly go after and find God speaking to us. He can speak to us through scripture, through the words of another person, direct access to us. He can plant thoughts directly in our minds anytime, anywhere. And this is what it means, because we are to meet God, if we're going to meet him at all, the place where we will dwell with him is going to be in our mind. And so thoughts happen. And every thought that we have, follow me on this one, every thought that we have kind of carries with it the promise of carrying us into the very presence of God. Now, I majored in speech communication as an undergraduate major. I majored at the University of Georgia. Now, I, you know, football team, 1980 academic reputation. I mean, it's much better now, I'm just saying. But anyway, speech communication, I loved it. It was very exciting. And this is one of the things that you'll learn in speech communication about communicating and thoughts and blah, 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 is when I am speaking, it's just kind of like an endless chain of thoughts that go like this. Thought, connected thought, connected thought, connected thought, just all the way going on, boom, boom, boom. Boom. And what people tell me and what studies have indicated is that when I've got all these connected series of thoughts, what's going on is, because communication is more than just a one-way street. You understand? It is a two-way process that is multifaceted. Many things are going on. Temperature might be too hot. Temperature might be too cold. Something might be burdening you right now that your brain is just like there. So what happens is when I'm speaking, you'll get a hold of a thought, and you'll hear another thought, but then something happens. And your mind just kind of travels for just a way, for just a little bit, but then your mind comes back. And what happens, you know, I mean, like, for example, when I started preaching today, I can tell you, knowing my wife for 24 years, the object of my desire, this first thought before I hope he's not going to preach from the Song of Solomon. That just, boom, you know, it's just right on out there. he hasn't preached. Thank the Lord he hasn't called out Song of Solomon. Then the next, well, I hope he doesn't reference the Song of Solomon. You know, something about the rose of Ethiopia, I'm not sure. Anyway, So it's hard. We have these things going on right here. Brother Coy, you know, he might be thinking of a different way that a scripture can be taken or something like that. And I appreciate it. I really do, because sometimes I'm coming up and he said, hey, have you ever thought about this idea? And I'm like, that's really cool. You know, I'm going to incorporate something like that. I really like that. But anybody out here right now is experiencing this. I remember one time, one of the first sermons I was ever preaching, beloved sister, no longer with us, just started clipping her fingernails right in the middle of sermon. Now, then I got thoughts, and my preaching goes from here to here, because I'm like, you know, Philistine. So what's going on? And then, you know, there's some people, I mean, you feel like your whole day, you just kind of have one thought. I mean, that's not true, but sometimes we just feel that way. And there is this dude by the name, he is a leading researcher in this area, and his name is Michael Csikszentmihalyi. That's the normal spelling. And what he did was, over a multitude of years, he's done repeated studies on this issue, and it issue people pagers, right? And he says, okay, when the pager goes off, what I want you to do is I want you to write down the environment that you're in and the thoughts that you're having. And this is an experiment that has been repeated and replicated and duplicated with the same results time and time again. And what we find out is that when people are in solitude, their thoughts tend towards negativity and despair and grief and heartache. And that's why solitary confinement is actually one of the worst forms of punishment that you can inflict on a prisoner. You know, the NFL and all that's going on with things like that, I'm like, spankings, dude, try time out. Just solitude, away from all of this stuff right here. I mean, but hey, spankings are biblical, child abuse is not. Okay, got that commentary done right here. So the thought is that with every single thought that we're having along the way, and here's what Csikszentmihalyi says too, that thoughts have actually an emotional charge that comes with them. They can lead me towards positive, or they can lead me towards negative. And so, like, when you get interrupted, you know, Brother John's preaching, all right, turn to the book of Esther. Man, my boss is a jerk. And then you kind of engage in a little anger fantasy right here about what you could say or what you could do. And your thoughts have a negative emotional charge in you. And what he posits is the vast majority of thoughts have a positive or negative emotional charge. Think about that in terms of spirituality. Because the Bible tells us again, time and time, Philippians 4:8, it says, take every thought captive. Why? I mean, that sounds exhausting. Because we have on average 100 billion thoughts a day. Every thought captive? How can you possibly do that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a little bit of instructions in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the idea. It's not your job. It's God's job. That's why that's in the passive voice. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. God will renew your mind and the machinery of your thoughts that are continually coming out. Now, how does he do this? Well, we kind of go back to, we'll go back to David, and you look at some of the Psalms, and David gives us a really clear picture, because the Bible tells us, as a man thinketh, so is he. And, oh, by the way, that's universal man. Women, same thing too. Because if we allow and we don't interrupt and we don't pay attention to our thoughts, it can have a devastating consequence. Our thoughts have a possibility of carrying us into the presence of God, or our thoughts have a possibility of carrying us away from our thoughts, each thought that we have. And so maybe this week we can kind of practice a thought experiment on working on thoughts that will carry us closer to the presence of God. I remember at that same time when we were at Chili's having that hamburger and that man was sitting across from us, I had a little thought, buy this man's lunch anonymously. I remember thinking that. But then I remember another thought came, and I'm like, that's a, you know, another thought came right, well, you know, how much money do you have? I mean, think about what else you could buy for yourself and Maria and what you could do. And we eventually anonymously got this guy's dinner. And I tell you what, the reward that we personally felt, and I'm not saying that to brag, I'm just using an example. The reward that we personally felt was just overwhelming. It brought us both to tears with the joy that this man felt. I mean, free hamburger. But and some of y'all who are more spiritually mature, quite frankly, wouldn't have even had that second thought. Of course you would have done it without thinking, without hesitation. I have a further journey to go than y'all do. But one of the thoughts was carrying me towards God. One of those thoughts was carrying me far away from God. And we all experience thoughts like this. And so the apostle Paul, I mean, he's addressing this. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, I therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as the Gentiles, as other Gentiles, in the vanity of their mind. Because they're just going around thinking they're the cast me out. They are thinking they're all that. They're sending the selfies out. Hey, I got 100 likes. You know, it's all about me. Don't think about it. And there's no, you know, anything else about any other person. They're just all about themselves. He says, don't be like that. Don't walk as the other Gentiles walk and think like them in the vanity of their own mind. And he says in Romans chapter 1, he talks about God delivering a certain people over to a reprobate mind. I mean, that is a fearful thing to be given over to your natural mindset. Because your natural mind, according to Romans chapter 8, this is what it says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But to be carnally minded is death. So we got a choice. Hey, by the way, there's no third option. Got me? There's no third option. We're either going to have thoughts that lead us towards God, or we're going to have thoughts that lead towards despair, destruction, death, unconsoled grief. So the Apostle Paul, he says, you need to really pay attention to this kind of mindset. because the thoughts and the voices that we listen to have such a dramatic effect on the way that we can conduct our lives. I mean, we can live a life with unending discontent, relentless fear, unending self-obsession, and a person like this doesn't need any sort of outside form to torture or punish him, because this is the depth of human misery and pain. Gotta just give it over to a reprobate mindset. So what we do is, the Apostle Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because God has the ability to change your world. This is what the Apostle Paul told to Timothy. You know, he's writing to Timothy. It's the second letter he's writing. He's like, Timmy! And he goes, hey, Timmy, you know, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, don't give yourself over to a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Focus on the mind aspect of it. So let's just walk through some three options that we have. If my life's goal is to live a life of just debauchery and lechery and deprivation, just be a, you know, a licentian, I mean, just out there, it's not hard to cultivate a mind like that. I mean, the mind actually comes very naturally to do that. Just be careful about what you don't put your mind into your mind. You'll find your thoughts running along things like, you know, the more successful I, you know, that guy over there, he's more successful than I am. That makes me feel bad. I hope something falls on him. That girl jogging up ahead, she's real cute. I think I'll just speed on up and get a little jolt of a thrill. I'm late for a meeting, you know, instead of just like owning it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, ooh, there is a traffic accident. I'm going to do things. You know, you can easily cultivate a mindset, but what it requires is that you leave God out of your thoughts. You can't invite him into your thoughts. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So if you want to seek a life of lechery and debauchery and things like that, the key to maintaining this inner life is not thinking about God at all. It's not hard to cultivate this kind of mindset. All you have to do is avoid contact with anything that can disrupt this flow of thoughts. Surround yourself with people who just say amen to what you're just saying. It's really easy to do that. Don't put people in your life that'll challenge you. Avoid scripture. Avoid wise and honest people who know you deeply. Avoid honest self-examination. Avoid contact with people in need who might move you to be compassionate. And avoid looking for God in the moment in time. Or perhaps we have a goal, just to live kind of a mediocre spiritual life. You know, kind of half spiritual and kind of half secular. And the apostle James talks about this. He calls this condition, he speaks to it, he says, you're a double-minded man. Jesus himself in Revelations 3:16 refers to a church that adopted kind of this half and half. We want to be, you know, spiritual, but we don't want to push the apple cart too much. He calls this kind of church lukewarm. And I got to be honest with you, it is the most miserable condition of all. Because, you know, you're living that life where you kind of want to be like super debauchery guy. But you can't really enjoy it when you're living that life because there's that voice that's still speaking to you. And you're going to feel guilty the whole time. So then when you focus on being spiritual, you're kind of feeling guilty the whole time because you're painfully aware of your super debauchery moments right there. And it's easy to live a life like that as well. I mean, the condition enables you to get the worst of both worlds. You kind of experience that chronic, low-level, hidden debauchery, so you're frustrated by all the fun you think the majors are having, or you just get just enough super religious input so you have that chronic, low-level guilt. How do you pursue this goal? Well, you get sporadic spiritual input. You go to church once in a while. You read the Bible once in a blue moon, but without clarity about how you want it to shape your mind. Pray sporadically. When you're in trouble, or when you've got a really bad need, that's when you pray, but not really any time else. And then mostly you fill your mind with things that everybody else in our culture fills their mind with, and you just keep spiritually channel surfing, talking about how you're so much better than everybody else because you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't dance, you don't say bad words, you engage in this kind. Okay, those are the two goals, but there's a third goal. And there's a goal of being just spiritually minded. And that's a goal that, according to Jesus, is possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a goal that we can do. The Apostle Paul said, you know, in that passage in Philippians, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, we often want to be able to hear guidance from God about important decisions, about, like, you know, who should I marry? What job should I take? But we also many times want to reserve the right to feed our minds on whatever junk comes along. And the Apostle Paul says that's not the way. Whatever repeatedly enters our minds and occupies our thoughts, eventually it'll shape our mind and ultimately it'll express it in the kind of person that you become. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So this is a, you know, how does God do this? I mean, and this is one of the reasons why God put his church in this earth. Just leaning in to other people. You know that thing in The Beautiful Mind towards the end of the movies, you know, John Nash is starting to get his thoughts under control and figure out which voices he could listen to and which voices he wasn't. And one of the ways he did it, and I'll just give you a prime example for the movie, class is dismissed. He walks out of the classroom and there's a dude standing there and he says, congratulations, Mr. Nash, you just won the Nobel Peace Prize. One moment. He grabs a student. Hey, do you see somebody standing right here talking to me? And the student says, yes, Professor Nash. He says, okay, now I will listen to you. You know, and that is the beauty of having a community of like-minded believers who see God as sovereign, who see the work of Jesus Christ as finished, because you're going to get some good counsel from people like that. I'm going through a struggle in my life right now. Well, you know, you just need to pray harder. And you need to give more, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. It's about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there is a world of difference between giving people a list of do's and don'ts and telling people, hello, I am a child of God, and because God has spoken to you in this life, this is the advice that I can give you. Hello, I am. It's all based on who we are. And we have a voice that's calling to us about what he's done to make us who we are. And he is the one that is alone worthy. And it comes with a massive dose of humility to be able to discern the right voice. Because each one of us has to admit that we are sinners, that we are not worthy, that we have thoughts that lead us towards criticism, towards self-obsession, towards things that will hurt other people and self-aggrandize us in the moment. Massive doses of humility. And that the only hope that we have is Jesus Christ. The second year that I was preaching in Austin, Texas, and I'll conclude with this. Because, you know, you want people to think good about you. You want people to think you're smarter than you are, you're better than you are, you're just... Yeah. But I experienced something in Austin, Texas, because there was this man that was coming, and he came with the Kyle sisters. His name was Daniel. I guess he was about 20 or something like that. Profound Down's syndrome. And I had been getting a lot of good feedback about the series. It was a blessed series. I mean, you know when a service is blessed. And on the last day, the last song, I'm getting in the pulpit like I usually do, and I'm getting ready to preach, and they're singing Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. And I look over, and I see Daniel, and his face is just beaming And he is singing at the top of his lungs, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. And all I could want in that moment was not another pat on the back, not another thank you for that particular sermon. What I wanted right there was a mind just like that, that was so enraptured with the goodness and the glory of God that I just wasn't obsessed about anything else. And if we could struggle as a church for a mindset like that, we would make a difference in our lives and the lives of those who come in contact with us and the lives of this city. And that's my hope and our prayer.